Today I hope to do a very brief and quick review or overview of the book of Galatians. And in the coming weeks, we will look at it more in depth in a verse-by-verse way. Today we're going to look at it in a chapter-by-chapter way. There is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. And allow me to take us to the throne of grace once again. Holy Father, there is none like you in all the earth. Even as we understand from the book of Revelation and the song that was sung this morning, you are holy, holy, holy. You are full of righteousness. You are great and glorious. And we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and of being able to glimpse into heaven through the writings of the Apostle John and see you high and lifted up in all your glory. We pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship you with the glory that is due your name. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth as a baby and entered into Jerusalem to the praises of the people of the Hebrews, but not for those praises did he enter, but he entered in order to lay his life down. And we thank you for his willingness to suffer on the cross, not only the immense physical pain, but the abandonment of his God, that he would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for raising him from the dead and granting to us a living hope, that we might have purpose in our life while we live our lives upon this earth, and that we might have great expectation in the coming days when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to rule upon this earth. Teach us by your Spirit, Father, this day. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth. May our hearts and our lives bring forth the fruit of righteousness to the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. High school. Your favorite time of life, right? You know you loved it because that was the time you had the opportunity to learn algebra and geometry. Your two favorite classes. Unless, of course, you were privileged to take physics, which took all your mathematical skills and put them into one class and applied them in an intense way that was so much fun, you could hardly stand it. You know you loved geometry and algebra because when you got an answer in those classes, you knew it to be correct. My daughter and I argue over which class was most fun in high school. There's no doubt in my mind that physics was it, but she thinks English was the most fun. Let me read something for you. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping, as of one gently rapping at my chamber door. "'Tis some visitor," I muttered, "tapping at my chamber door, only this and nothing more." What in the world does that mean? I read that and feel like the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless someone guides me? Praise God for Spark Notes and Cliff Notes. Unless someone guided me, I wouldn't have a clue as to what that was talking about. And what you say it means, and what I say it means, what someone else says it means, we're all right, even though we're all different. I couldn't stand that to save my life. Give me something like X equals Y. Think of that, X equals Y. Now put plus A on the left side. X plus A equals Y. What does A equal? Zero, right? Because if X equals Y, then if you add something to X and it still equals Y, A has to be equal to zero. Now, that's an absolute truth. It can't be anything else. A equals zero. I understand that. And if A does not equal zero, then X plus A does not equal Y anymore. It equals something else. Now, that's as clear as it gets. Not this muddy stuff of somebody rapping, tapping, tapping at my... Who is this guy? What is he doing and why? I don't know. And that's just one stanza of about 12, I think. I don't know, maybe more of this guy who writes about a black bird that can say one word, nevermore. Why can the bird speak at all? And why does the bird say one word? And what is going on in this poem? I'm sorry, but I bless my daughter's heart. She loves English and she loves literature, but I do not understand it. And we have some highly entertaining debates about it. Let me ask you this. See if you understand these terms, which come from geometry mainly. Think of a number that's divisible by 4. Does it have to be even? Yes. It is absolutely necessary for a number to be even in order to be divisible by 4. Is it sufficient? Can you think of an even number that's not divisible by 4? Sure you can. 2. So being even is necessary but not sufficient to be divisible by 4. That makes sense. Necessary and sufficient. Think of a number that ends in 0. Is that number divisible by 5? Every time? Yes. So it is sufficient if a number ends in 0 that it's divisible by 5. Is it necessary? No, because the number could end in 5 and still be divisible by 5. So we have something that's sufficient but not necessary. So there's things that are necessary and there's things that are sufficient. Now, you think all of this is just to clown around through an introduction. I'm actually going to apply this at the end. I always thought that mathematics and geometry and the skills and thinking through those classes had far more to do than with variables, definitions, postulates, and theorems in the book. They taught you to think, and they taught you to think logically and skillfully. And that was the main purpose. That's why I taught it anyway. So today we're looking in Galatians, and we're going to look at all 6 chapters today. And in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to look at the uniqueness of the gospel. First of all, let's take a look at what Paul talks about as far as its singularity. Look in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." People were saying there is another gospel than what Paul is preaching. Paul said there is no other gospel. If there is another, it's really not another. Notice the words he uses here. In verse 6, he says, "a different gospel." In verse 7, he says, "not another." These are two different Greek words. The Greek word in verse 6 is heteros, meaning different in nature. In verse 7, the Greek word is allos, which means another of the same kind. So he says it with both words, one saying it's a different gospel. The other time he says it's not another. It's totally different. It's not of the same kind. It's not a gospel. In fact, he says, if we, in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Preaching gospels that are different than Paul's are worthy of condemnation, not only the teaching, but also the person. Notice what he says in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? The two basic types of gospels, the one that Paul preaches and the one that others preach, please different individuals. The gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel that is pleasing to God. It is the truth. The gospels that others preach is pleasing to men. They enjoy a different message. And we're going to see what that is very shortly. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. And he goes on to give his own personal experience of how Christ saved him and then gave him the message of the gospel by a revelation. No one taught Paul the gospel except Jesus Christ. Peter didn't teach it to him. John didn't teach it to him. None of the apostles taught it to him. Only Christ taught it to him, and that was through a revelation. Therefore, it could not be muddied up. It couldn't have gotten distorted in the translation. It was directly revealed to Paul. This is a very unique gospel that has a very unique focus of attention, that was preached by a man that was very unique in the way he received the gospel. And we remember what John said in his gospel, or in his letter. He said certain individuals went out from us because they really weren't of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, who is the us in what John is talking about? He's not talking about a local assembly where people come and go. He's talking about the apostles' teaching. Some individuals went away from us, from what we were teaching as apostles, because they were not of us. They wanted a different gospel. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us because we teach the true gospel. And they would have wanted to remain with the apostolic teaching. So who is this unique individual who teaches the gospel for the praise of God that received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ, that if anybody teaches something different than what he taught, they are to be accursed? The Apostle Paul. And we have his writings from Romans through the end of his letters to Philemon. And whatever he wrote is the word of God and is authoritative. And when we read the gospel in what he wrote, that is the truth, not what men say. So what is the criterion in Paul's gospel? Take a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. If a group of people could have been considered blessed and could have been considered a step ahead of the rest of the world on their way to God and pleasing God, that group of people would have been the Jews. But notice what Paul says in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. They had the law of God. The law of God that was perfect, holy, and righteous. Nothing was wrong with the law in its essence, but it could not save. And though the Jews possessed this writing, it did them no good on their way to God. Paul says, we are Jews by nature. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. We have the law. We keep the law. We do what God commands of us. But even if that's the case, that's not where our hope is. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ as Jews because we recognize that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What was the criterion? Faith. And faith alone, and no work at all. So what is Paul's conclusion after establishing the singularity of this gospel, that it is a gospel that pleases God and not men, that it is a gospel that he received from revelation of Jesus Christ and that it is by faith alone? He says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We celebrate Palm Sunday today. Why? Because by Thursday night, Jesus Christ will be handed over to the Pharisees and then to the Romans to be crucified on Friday. What had the Pharisees said about putting Jesus to death? It needs to be done, but not during the festival, lest a riot take place. When did Jesus' death occur? During the festival. I ask you, who is in charge here? Christ is in charge. Why? He had already said no one will take his life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord. He will lay it down when and where he wants to. And he is the Passover lamb. Not the little animals that they were slaughtering on that day. It was the one who was hanging on the cross who is the Passover lamb. And he would lay his life down on Passover. Even though the Pharisees said they wouldn't do it, they did it. Because he was the one in charge. So here we have the great scheme of God. Christ is born as a baby in Bethlehem, grows up in the land of Israel, and now on Palm Sunday has entered in Jerusalem for one reason only. On Friday, Passover, he will lay his life down. And he did this needlessly? I say he did not do this needlessly, because righteousness does not come from the law. If it did, then all this celebration of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday is worthless and completely unnecessary. Now, you're telling me God became a man and died on a cross for no reason at all? I don't believe it. Christ did not die needlessly. Righteousness does not come from the law. So let's think about this. Is the death of Christ necessary? Absolutely. There can be no righteousness unless Christ dies. So his death is necessary. Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul explains the gospel, and he talks about some mutually exclusive events concerning righteousness. These mutually exclusive events or ideas actually work together, and we'll get into that more when we actually get to the passages. But he talks about faith versus works of the law, even in the passage that was read for us this morning. Notice verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now think about that. How many individuals in the Old Testament, even up until the time of Christ, who were of the nation of Israel, sought to practice what was written in the law of Moses in order to be righteous before God? Quite a few. Did they ever receive the Spirit? Hardly any. Now what is happening? People are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're receiving the Spirit. Now, did this happen because they were doing works of the law? No, that never happened. The reason why they're receiving the Spirit is because they're hearing the gospel and believing. So Paul asks the very obvious answer to this question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is obvious, by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Can you be so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? That it was by hearing with faith that you received the Spirit, and now you think there's something you can do to add to it? Can you be that foolish? He talks about the promise to Abraham in the law. Did Abraham have to keep the law of Moses in order to be granted the promise by God? Do you understand what a ridiculous question that is? There was no law of Moses in Abraham's day. Moses came much later. So how does Abraham keep the law of Moses in order to receive the promise? And if it was a promise from God, is he going to change the stipulations later and say, I know I promised you that you would be a blessing to all the earth through your seed that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I promised you that, but I'm going to make you work for it now. God's going to change the stipulation. He says, even in a man's contract, that doesn't happen. You think it happened with God's contract of his promise? No, that would never happen. How can you be so foolish? Even the Old Testament teaches that the promise comes before the law. And then he uses the analogy of Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the free woman and the son of the bondwoman. What happened to Ishmael? He was told to leave, along with his mother Hagar. Now, Abraham provided a lot of goods for them as he sent them away. He was kind and generous, but why did he have to send them away? Because the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, are you a son of the free woman or a son of the bond woman? How was the son of the bond woman born? By the efforts of Abraham, listening to his wife Sarah with her plan, and another woman named Hagar. It was full speed ahead in the flesh. How was Isaac born? By a promise. By a miracle. Abraham heard. He believed Isaac was born. So how can you be so foolish and think that there is something you can do to earn merit before God? What were the Galatians trying to do? They were trying to add something to Christ, weren't they? They were trying to be justified in the flesh. Can an individual be justified in the flesh? No. By the works of the law shall no one be justified. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, and we'll get there more in depth when we get to that passage. But just for right now, it says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, when you read that, what's the first thing you think of, and what's the popular understanding of that statement? That there's some war going on inside of you. That you have a spiritual side and a fleshly side, and you're fighting. Sometimes the spirit wins, sometimes the flesh wins. Notice what he continues to say. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What was it that they wanted to do? Be justified in the flesh. He says, you cannot do what you want to do. He's telling them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, they cannot be justified in the flesh. And here's the reason why. The flesh and the spirit are in opposite camps. And you cannot merge them. And when you try to merge the spirit and the flesh, you cannot do what you desire. It's not saying you can't keep the commandments of God, that you want to do what is right and you can't do it. That's not what this is saying at all. Quite contrary, in a few verses later, he's going to say the fruit of the Spirit is love. If the Spirit dwells within you, can you love? Well, of course you can. That's what the Spirit produces in his people. What is he saying here? He's saying the Spirit and the flesh are in such opposite camps, disjoint sets, if you want a geometrical expression, that you can't put them together. You can't overlap them even a tiny bit. You can't do what you want to do. You can't be justified by the flesh and the spirit. You cannot have that happen. It's impossible. That's what he's saying in Galatians 5:17. Now, why can he say that in Galatians 5:17? Because of everything he said up to that point. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, we see the production of the gospel. What does the gospel produce? This is absolutely amazing. And you would have to be a Martin Luther to appreciate this at its finest. But maybe you were somewhat of a Martin Luther. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's just beautiful. Christ set you free to be free. Christ didn't set you free to put you under some legal system. How weird would that be? that he sets you free from the law and then puts you back under it? That wouldn't be a great salvation. Christ has set you free. That only the criterion of faith is necessary to be right before God. But let's not misunderstand Paul. Paul then says, verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." You're not free to practice all the fleshly desires you want. That's not what the freedom in Christ is. What is it that you desire? Do you desire righteousness? That's the question. Do you desire to stand before God dressed in his righteousness? Then it's free. There's no law to keep. But if you desire righteousness, why would you practice sin? You were called in freedom, but don't use your freedom to practice what's displeasing to God. That would make no sense either. Rather, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So how has this worked out? Notice chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." How do you show love to your brother? When you see him sinning, you restore him. But not with a spirit of arrogance, because you walk in feet of clay as well. With a spirit of gentleness, realizing that you too could fall into sin, and you restore that individual and you love him. Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? "Love one another even as I have loved you." So bear one another's burdens. Do people have burdens? Well, come alongside and help them, whatever their burden may be. Verse 3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If any of y'all think you're something, you've deceived yourself, because you're all nothing. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you've deceived yourself. So if you think you can go to your brother and restore him because you're better than he is, and you think you're something, buddy, you're nothing. And you've deceived yourself. Go to your brother in a spirit of gentleness. Verse 6, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So what is the production of the gospel? Freedom and love. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So the question to ask is Christ any benefit to you? If it is Christ and Christ alone, he is of great benefit to you. But if it is Christ plus anything, he is of no benefit at all. is Christ sufficient for righteousness before God? Yes, so sufficient that if you add anything to him, he's no benefit at all. So we've seen where Christ's death is necessary, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And his death is sufficient, because you have to add nothing to it. Christ alone is necessary and sufficient. So what about some conclusions about man? What is man always trying to do? Come up with some religious system, some set of laws that he can keep so he can pat himself on the back and say, I've done well. Will he add Christ to that? Oh, maybe. But Christ will be of no benefit, because it's Christ and Christ alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, Christ is our righteousness. He became for us righteousness, wisdom from God. So in our little equation, what is X? Christ. What is Y? Righteousness. What is A? Zero. If Christ is to equal righteousness for you, you must add nothing at all. It is Christ plus nothing. That's the emphasis of the book of Galatians. That's why Martin Luther called it his Catherine, as though he were wedded to it. He loved this book because he spent a lifetime trying to keep the laws of men to stand before God righteously, and his response was, sometimes I hate God because he stands over me, condemning me because of my sin. That as an Augustinian monk, he would spend hours in confession in hopes that his sins would be forgiven. And after he left, he would come back and say, I forgot this. He was miserable until he read, it's by faith and faith alone. And that's what the book of Galatians teaches. What does this teach us about God? God has provided the necessary and sufficient source of righteousness for all who believe. It is Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of men. That is the gospel that Paul preached wherever he went. And when he came to those who were apostles before him, and he said, this is what I preach to the Gentiles. I know you're preaching to the Jews. There are different groups of people. This is what I preach to the Gentiles. They added nothing to what Paul was preaching. He had it down exactly right. Now, why do you think that's the case? Maybe because he received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why he had the truth. You know, if somebody received revelation from Jesus Christ and wrote it down in a book, I would want to know what it said. Well, Paul did. And we have it. And yet, even subtly, we can teach that we add something to the gospel. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these men came, he withdrew and held himself aloof and ate only with the Jews. And Paul was furious. He said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and eat their food, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews and eat our food? Do you realize by your acceptance or rejection of people because of what they do, you're teaching them that there's something you add to the gospel? Whether it's the way they comb their hair, the clothes they wear, the color of their skin, whatever it is. If there is for any reason you hold yourself aloof, then it is that reason that you have added to the gospel as to what makes man right. There is nothing that should keep us from loving anyone at all. And if it's sin, then if a brother's been caught in a trespass, then you who are spiritual, restore him. But there is nothing that should be added to Christ. X equals Y. X plus A equals Y. Then A must be equal to zero. And if Christ is all you need for righteousness, then there is nothing you need to add to him. The hymn writers had it correct. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I don't know if you've ever tried to get blood out of a garment, but it's difficult. Not for God. He's the one who washes it white as snow. There are no efforts of man that can do that, but God can. And in your bulletin, there is a quote from Augustus Toplady, his hymn, Rock of Ages. He understood the truth as well. He said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Who had zeal above all else? Paul. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, and his zeal was increasing with no respite. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how brokenhearted I am. It doesn't matter what labors I perform. It doesn't matter what zeal for God I have. None of it can atone for sin. What was his conclusion? You must save, and you alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, that through faith in Christ, we can be found righteous before you. For he is the one who became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And though all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you have made him our propitiation, for he is the Lamb of God. And he laid his life down of his own accord to accomplish eternal redemption for his people. We praise and thank you for your amazing grace and your wonderful salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.